Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our Father God, thank you so much for this time that we can open your word together. Thank you for your word. And with the psalmist, we say and declare, oh, how I love your law, how I delight in your word. And Father, we thank you this morning that this lesson echoes that for us, that we see the people of Nehemiah's time really come to cherish your word. And we pray that that would be something that is true of us also. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in our last study, we saw the wall finished and the gates were hung and the work was finished. Now, no doubt this was a major milestone for the people that were living there. They'd been living in an unguarded city for over 100 years since the original return from captivity. The temple was, of course, finished with the first returnees. The priests had revived the sacrificial system, and now the walls were finished by the action of Nehemiah and his followers. The people understood, and rightly so, that this was something that God had done. God had worked this great miracle in their midst, and their enemies understood it too. Their enemies were shaken by the fact that God had done this. God's people were back in their land. Their capital city was now surrounded by walls. It was defendable, and they were on their way to rebuilding the city and populating it with people. And the last verse of chapter 7 is likely the first real verse of this section that we're going to study today. In my Bible, you know, it's the B portion of verse 73, and it says, "And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities." The seventh month in the Jewish calendar is a major one, and we're going to see that the people are aware of this too. We see in this chapter the reappearance of Ezra. Ezra has been around the whole time, and a lot of critics of this book will say, well, why haven't we heard about Ezra up until this point? Why does Nehemiah ignore him? And Nehemiah, I think, was very focused on this wall, and so there was no real need to talk about Ezra because Ezra was doing what Ezra did. Ezra was teaching. He had his mission to teach the people of the law of God. And we see the fruit of that in this chapter. Now, if you will, turn back into Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, just back a couple pages in your Bible. And let's remember what his mission was. Now, this was Ezra stating, what he felt like his mission was as he returned to Judah and Jerusalem. So Ezra 7, verse 10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And remember, when we talked about Ezra chapter 7, there are three elements here that apply to us, as apply to anyone as we approach God's word and interact with it. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And studying God's word means to spend time with it. The best thing that you can do when you are studying God's word is to spend time with it. And, you know, usually if I'm going to teach through something, I just read it over and over and over again. And that's what is important when you're studying God's word. You can't call spending 20 minutes reading a chapter and, you know, putting the Bible down. You can't call that study, in my mind. That's reading. And it's watching it go by, but to study it, you actually have to spend time with it, to dive into the meaning of the text, to understand the context, to know and understand God in a deeper way through his word. And that's not, I don't say that as a guilt trip. You know, if you've got 20 minutes, spend it. But, you know, let's think about what you do if you are preparing for a final exam for in college. Just think back to those days. I know that's a little hard because, you know, as we all have like nightmares about that sometimes, walking into a final exam for a class you've never been to. That's the one that I keep having. But anyway, think about preparing for a final exam. You wouldn't just pick up the textbook and just kind of flip through the pages and go, okay, I'm ready. Now you spent the time. And that's what Ezra did. He studied the law of the Lord. He wanted to know what was in it. He wanted to be familiar with it. He wanted it running through his head. That's what study is. The second thing is that Ezra set his heart to practice it. It's not enough to know it. With God's word, you have to practice it. It's like in the book of James. James says it's not just enough to hear it. You've got to do it. You've got to be faithful doers. You have to obey what it says. You have to have it affect your calendar. You have to let it affect your to-do list, your behavior, your relationships. God wants us, his followers, to do what his word says. And the third element of Ezra's mission was to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He wanted the people to understand it. He wanted the people to know it. And I think the first two are prerequisites to teaching. You've got to study it. You've got to do it. And you've got to do those things before you can stand up and teach it to other people. And that's why God places such a high standard for those who would be teachers. You have to study it, you have to practice it, and then you can be a good teacher. And Ezra did all three of these things. He passed on to the people the knowledge of the scripture and how to obey it. And in chapter 8, we're going to see the fruit of this teaching ministry that Ezra had. So let's turn to chapter 8 and let's read it together. There are, for those of you who like to watch me squirm with these names, there are a few of these lists in here. But mostly it's about the people and their interaction with Ezra and Nehemiah. So chapter 8, I'm going to start with 73b. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Milkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshallam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanun, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, And the Levites who taught the people said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So let's go back and reread the first verse. So verse 1 says, "And all the people gathered as one man of the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." Now this is a loaded verse, and it has the title for our lesson, and I'm calling this lesson, "Bring the Book." That's really what this chapter is about. All the people were gathered as one man, which tells us that they were unified in purpose. They were there for one thing. In this large square in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Notice who initiates this action. This is not Ezra. Ezra is not having to gather the people together. Nehemiah doesn't have to issue orders to get everybody to show up and go through this ritual. The people gathered together as one man and asked Ezra to bring the book. They initiated this. This is music to any teacher's ears. The people are hungry for the word of God. Now, it's likely that Ezra had been teaching for the 13 years that he had been there. He likely has been teaching about the law of God. And when you're teaching through the law of God, if you're doing the read through the Bible thing and you're starting at the beginning, you kind of get to Exodus, Leviticus, right? And you start reading about all of these festivals because God ordained all these festivals. And I'm sure that Ezra had been teaching the people about the festivals of Israel. And the people know that the seventh month is a pivotal one for the celebration of the festivals. So they gathered together and they ask Ezra to bring the book. They want him to read the law to them. At the end of verse 1, there's a great reminder of what the law was, and it shows that Nehemiah understood the nature of God's word. It's called the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. It was written by Moses, but it was God who gave it. It's God who inspired it. The walls are rebuilt and the people want the Bible. God's people want God's word. It's very likely that some of the people were asking because Ezra had taught them what is supposed to happen in the seventh month. Now, turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. If you turn back there, we see the prescription in the law for the seventh month. And I am sure that Ezra would have been teaching this in 13 years. You can teach through this several times. So people would have heard this several times. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13. And it says this: So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the month. Now I want to review with you the holy days in the Jewish calendar in the seventh month. And not many of you might know this, but it's instructive to us because it applies to what's going on here. On the first day, there was to be a holy convocation, which is what we are reading about today. On the 10th day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th day is the beginning of the Feast of Booths. You know, in today's parlance, if you know any Jews and they are observing Jews, you have Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and that's the day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered that sacrifice. And directly after the Day of Atonement is this Feast of Booths. So the people were actually knowledgeable of the calendar and understood that on this day, the first day of the month, is the holy convocation or gathering of the people to hear the word of God. And here they are. They all showed up. Now, bringing the book was not just walking up to the podium with a book like our Bibles today. This is a marvel of modern technology from the 17th century. This is a wonderful thing because it's portable, it's small. We can have the Word of God with us at any time. Now, back in those days, this would have been a large scroll or a set of scrolls that had been carefully preserved and guarded throughout the captivity. And they'd been brought back from Babylon with the returnees. Quite likely, Ezra brought a copy with him when he returned, but it's possible that the original returnees, led by Zerubbabel and Yeshua, also brought one back with them too. Now, if you've ever been to a Jewish service, has anybody ever been to a bar mitzvah or something like that where you see the scrolls? I have. I've been to a bar mitzvah. And they bring these things in. You might have even seen videos of this, but these scrolls are huge. They're probably about this long, and they are revered by the Jewish people. They are wrapped in these very ornate things. They carry them in. The guy usually is carrying one, and it kind of goes up over his shoulder here, and you know they carry it in a very solemn assembly, and they treat the Torah with great reverence and respect. And I'm sure that at this time, remember, these are just the fledglings returnees. This is the remnant that has returned. This would have been a treasure to these people. Now, verse 3 tells us that he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. This did not happen in front of the temple. In front of the temple is a courtyard that only men can go into. But this is an assembly of men and women and those who could understand. When it says those who could understand, it's talking about perhaps children that are old enough to listen. It's talking about perhaps the alien that's talked about back there in Deuteronomy that might be interested, that might live there among them. And it says that all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, you know, it says that they were attentive. They were paying attention. You didn't have people checking their phones. No one was on Facebook. No one was falling asleep. They were all, as one man, attentive to the reading. Now, Ezra did not read the whole Pentateuch to them. He didn't read the first five books of the Bible. That would have taken longer than half a day. But this is probably a large section of the law dealing with their relationship with God and their relationship with one another. So he could have read that portion of Deuteronomy that you know, he could have read the book of Deuteronomy to them. That would take a half a day. And there was other stuff going on here because, you know, later on it says that there were people out there amongst the people that were helping them to understand. They were helping them translate and understand. Now, verse 4 says that Ezra stood at a wooden podium which they had made for this purpose. Now, this wooden podium here would not do the trick. If the scroll is going to be this long, and I'm going to unroll it here, you know, I need a bigger podium than this. So this is large. It's a large thing that they had made for this purpose. Now, this tells us that Ezra and Nehemiah likely planned this advance. They planned this in advance. They knew that this might happen, and they wanted to be ready. When everyone just kind of shows up here and they say, Ezra, bring the book, you can't start building a platform. You can't start building a wooden podium at that time. So they had to prepare for this. They had to get ready for this. And it's very likely that they thought, we're going to finish the wall and the people are going to respond. So let's build this platform. Let's make this podium. Let's get this ready in case this happens. One of the commentators that I read said, it's very possible that Nehemiah timed finishing the wall before the seventh month because he wanted it to be done. So it's possible. It's possible that they did that. The Bible doesn't say it, but it's very possible they did it. It said that they had a large wooden podium, and that's not necessarily something that you just have set up there just in case you needed it. So he's standing up on a platform. There's a wooden podium suitable to hold this large scroll, and he has 13 men there with him on the platform. So it's a big enough platform for 13 men plus Ezra to stand up there, to be above the people. Now, I'm not going to read those names to you again. My thing here says read the names. I'm not going to do that again. Maybe I'm chickening out on you here. But Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So they'd all been sitting on the ground. They'd all been waiting. But when he opened the scroll, all the people stood up. Now, why did they stand up? Well, they stood in reverence and respect for the word of God. They knew what this was. This is the very words of God given to Moses for their instruction. So every one of them stood to hear the word read to them. Now, it says that he read from early in the morning until midday. And it's very, very possible that these people stood up that entire time to hear the word read to them. Now, this is not prescriptive for us, but it is instructive for us. These people had a deep reverence for the word of God. I've been in a service by a man preaching a revival. This was an Englishman. Carol was there with me. And, you know, every time that he would read the scripture, he would ask the people to stand up. And he'd read the scripture, and then we could sit down. Our preaching and reading of the word today follows this pattern. And this scene is very likely influenced what happened in Israel from this time into the intertestamental period when the synagogue system was set up. And we see Jesus actually do this. When he entered the synagogue in Luke 4, he stands at a podium where the scroll was opened, and he read a passage from the book of Isaiah that speaks prophetically of him and his work of preaching the gospel and healing the sick. So verse 6 tells us that when he had finished, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, which is a posture of prayer. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. First, they blessed God in a posture of prayer, and then they assumed the posture of worship, bowed to the ground with their faces on the ground. Their reverence, their fear, and their awe is placed properly in God. Now, I'm reading a fascinating book right now. The name of this book is Awe, A-W-E. Why It Matters for Everything We Say, Think, or Do. And it's by Paul David Tripp. You've probably seen some of his books, which speaks about the fact that God created each of us to be a person who is wired for awe. We are created to experience awe. And the lost people today, they are pursuing awe. They are pursuing success. They want to feel this feeling of awe that God has created us to do. And they're, of course, seeking it absent God. They're trying to find awe in all sorts of things. They're seeking awe in all the wrong places, in material possessions. A man thinks, if I just get this convertible sports car, that will fill the void in my life. I will have this awe of this car, and other people will have awe of me driving this car. And they think that if they just get this one thing that they are pursuing, that will be it. They will be fulfilled and they will be happy. But I think if you are like me and you have pursued something or somebody or something other than God, and you've got in your mind, you know, if I can just get this one thing, my life will be great. And then, you know, what happens when you get that thing? It's pretty cool for about a week, isn't it? And then the second week and the third week and then the fourth week. But, you know, after a while, you're taking this convertible sports car to the shop and it's costing you a bunch of money. And you're thinking, why did I buy this car? You know, if I just had this other car, that would be awesome. And so, you know, the pursuit is just from one thing to the next. Okay, that didn't work, but this other thing is going to work, right? Here, we see the people of God with their awe in the right place. Their awe, their fear of the Lord is towards their Creator, their Lord, their Heavenly Father. When the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it is speaking of this awe. The awe or the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And when our awe is misplaced, it results in disappointment, disillusionment, stress, in a life that is empty of purpose. Here, the people of God have their awe placed squarely on the Lord God of Israel. Now, verse 7 is interesting. It gives us another 13 people's names who were Levites, and it says that they were explaining the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So you kind of get this picture of these guys kind of out there in the crowd, and they probably got people gathered around them, and they are explaining. And it says that they were translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, this word translating in verse 8 can mean several things. It can mean that they were making the reading clear by explaining things to the people. It can mean that they were translating the reading into a language that they understood. Remember that the scroll is written in Hebrew. It's written in Hebrew letters. Ezra knows Hebrew. He's a priest. He's supposed to know Hebrew. But many of these people, because they have been in captivity for hundreds now years, captivity lasted 70 years. This is 100 years after that. So think about all of the generations of people that have occurred since the time that they were carted off. And I'm sure there were many people that thought it's important to us to teach our children Hebrew because they need to know this language. This is our language. And you'll see that now with people who come to our country, the Chinese people, they'll be with their kids there in the supermarket and they'll be, just talking in Chinese to their kids, right? But at the same time, they want their kids to understand English. And if you talk to these kids, the kids talk perfect English. And yet their parents, probably want their kids to continue to understand Chinese. It's important to them. So I'm sure some of that happened. But I would imagine that there were a large number of these people who spoke Aramaic because that was the language from Babylon and Persia where they or their parents came from. And so if you've got Ezra reading from the podium in Hebrew, there's probably a large number of people out there that haven't a clue what he's saying. And so these people, these Levites were out there in the crowd and they were explaining and they were translating and they were helping the people understand the meaning of the text. So they were explaining it. They weren't just translating, they were helping them understand. Now this is exposition. This is taking the text and expositing it. It's taking the meaning out of the text. That's what the word exposition means. And it's doing what I'm doing right now. It's the way Dave teaches us during the worship hour. It starts from the text and it explains what it means. Rather than taking any agenda that I might have, any message that I might have, Tim's message, and forcing it into this text that we're reading today. I hope you know that that's possible. If I'm on fire for some social agenda, something or other, I can find a passage in here that will back me up. And I can teach my message to you. I can use this as a tool. And that's called eisegesis. That's not called exegesis. Exo means out of. Eiso means into. So good Bible teaching is exegesis. It's exposition. It's taking the meaning from the text. Folks, you don't want my message. You want this message. And if you're in a place where someone is bringing to you his message and using this as a tool, you're in a bad place. Because that's not what we're supposed to do with this word of God. A lot of that goes on today, but it's not what we do. If I start doing that, you should stop me. You should say, Tim, what are you doing? We start from the text and we explain what God meant when he used men to write these words. We want to communicate what God meant, not what we mean to communicate to you. Now, verse 9 is, I believe, the pinnacle of this passage. Let's look at it. It says that Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. So you've got these guys up on this platform. Ezra is standing next to Nehemiah. You've got the Levites standing up there. And they're having to calm the people down. The purpose of this holy day in the law, this first day of the seventh month, was to read the word and to celebrate, to rejoice in the Lord because of his goodness and his blessings to his people. The result this day, however, was different. The people heard the word of God explained to them, and it caused universal weeping and mourning. Why did that happen? I believe that it's because the people understood that they had sinned. They understood that the nation had sinned. They understood that their forefathers had sinned against God. They were looking at the law through the lens of the captivity. Now, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you know that God over and over says, if you obey my law, what? What did he say would happen if you obey my law?
Blessed.
He says, you'll be blessed. You will live in the land. You will eat of the fat. You will drink of the sweet. And it will be good. And God says, if you obey me, it's going to be great. But it also says right after that, if you disobey me, you will be cursed, and I will remove you from this land, and I will wipe you out. And God basically says, I give to you today two roads. He says two paths. And he says, choose. And the people said, oh, God, we're going to follow you. We're going to do exactly what you say. These people were standing there in this square, and they were looking at this law through the lens of history. They knew of all the kings that had disobeyed God. They knew of all the people who had led the people of Israel astray in worshiping false gods. They knew that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried all the people away, tore their city down to the ground, and they know what has happened. And as Ezra is reading the law, they are weeping and they are mourning. In a sense, this is the right response. They understood their sin. And they're not just standing there angry and saying, well, those guys, our forefathers were really messed up. You know, those guys, we can blame it all on them. No, they were weeping because they knew that their hearts were not right as well. They understood their sin and they were repenting and allowing this to affect them in weeping and mourning. Now, Nehemiah speaks to the people and tells them not to weep or mourn. And in verse 10, he says, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. In other words, people, celebrate this day. Celebrate this holy day. Feast before the Lord. Enjoy him. Sending portions just means share what you have with those who have not prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved. He says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, Nehemiah is not telling them not to repent. But he is saying, folks, enjoy this day. Enjoy this repentance. Set this day aside in your hearts. Consecrate it. Repentance allows us to enjoy life as we should. And Nehemiah is encouraging them to revel in the joy of the Lord on this holy day. Now, folks, when our hearts are right, and we rightly fear God when our awe is in him and his work in our lives, the joy this brings will be our strength. And Nehemiah knows they will need strength in the days ahead. The hard times are not all behind them. When our awe is in God and when our hearts have repented of our sin, then our strength will come from him. Because we're going to stop searching for awe in all the wrong places. We will stop failing to find our strength in other things. And that's what always happens. When we think this thing is going to make me happy, does this thing make us stronger? No. No, when we become disappointed and disillusioned with this thing, when it turns out to not be the answer to all of our problems, we are weaker because we have placed our hope and our awe in this thing. When our awe is misplaced, we have no joy. We find no joy in material things. If we place our hope and our awe in our work or in our jobs or our striving to arrive, boy, when I finally arrive, whatever that means, things are going to be so much better. There's no joy in that. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that the Levites calmed all the people. And you can kind of just imagine what it's like. They're out there amongst the people. They're trying to calm them down, saying, folks, it's going to be okay. And it says that they said, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And the day is holy because their hearts are oriented towards God as a result of hearing and being attentive to his word. And then all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because, and pay attention to this, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. They rejoiced because they understood Scripture. completing the wall in 52 days, overcoming their enemies. Even this feast became secondary, to commune with God, to understand his word, to enjoy his presence was the high point of this holy day. Now, verse 13 is really interesting. It talks about what happens the next day. It says they came back for more. This time, the heads of fathers' households, the priests and the Levites. Now, these are all people who are tasked with teaching others the word of God. They were all gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. The family heads wanted to study the word further so they could teach their families as they're commanded in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. It says, and this is from the Shema, you'll recognize it, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. This is a charge to dads. Teach your children in everything you're doing. And you can see here, you know, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, all of the time in your family, you're to teach these things. Teach the law diligently to your families. Now, Ezra makes this very, very practical for them because he turns to the passage speaking about how they should act right now. Verse 14 says that they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, what is the Feast of Booths all about? Somebody help me out here. Any Jewish history scholars out there? What were they celebrating with the Feast of Booths?
Was it remembering when they were wandering in the wilderness?
Yeah, it's remembering, folks, we used to live in makeshift housing just like this. You know, we'd get branches and we'd kind of put them over, just kind of be a little bit of a cover. It's kind of like camping. It's kind of what, you know, this is the Feast of Camping. And God placed these feasts in their calendar for one reason, to remind them of what he did for them back when they were doing these things. The Passover festival is, of course, to remember the Passover when God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. Well, the Feast of Booths is, hey, Israel, remember, I took care of you when you were wandering around in the wilderness, camping. For 40 years, I fed you, I gave you water, I took care of you, I was patient with you, I was gracious with you. Even though you were mumbling and complaining and griping, I took care of you. And so this feast is there to remind the people, gives them a chance to rehearse and participate in those events of long ago. And now the fathers of the households find the teaching of the festival of booths. So in verse 15, they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities. Verses 15 to 17 says they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities. And again, the sense is this is not Ezra and Nehemiah doing this. This is the people doing this, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches and myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof. So a lot of people were camping on the roof. And you know, back in those days, the roofs were flat. People used to go up there to kind of hang out because it's hot. And they hang out there in the evening and it's cool. So they camped up there on the roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate. So you just kind of get this picture. People are camping all over the place. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. And then you have this statement, the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. Now, I don't believe that Nehemiah is trying to communicate, that this is the first time that we celebrated the Feast of Booths since the days of Joshua. Because if you read back in Ezra, Ezra actually celebrated the Feast of Booths back there. Now, this is Nehemiah's way of saying, it hasn't been this great since those days of Joshua. It is really great. It's awesome. He's so happy. He's saying, boy, it's not been celebrated like this with as much enthusiasm and as much joy since those early days. And the verse ends by telling us that there was great rejoicing. You had weeping and mourning before, and the people are just filled with joy now. And the chapter ends by telling us that Ezra read from the book of the law daily. His teaching ministry continued at the urging of the people from the first day to the last day. Now, this is over and above what the law prescribes for the Feast of Booths. The people were hungry for the word. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. The process of repentance and being soaked in the word continued. And to conclude, I would ask you some pointed questions that you can ponder in your heart. Do we find joy in God's word? Or do we view our time in this book as a duty? Is it that 20 minutes that you've got to get done so that you can check it off your list? Or do you look forward to the time when you can bring the book? Are we hungry for his word? Are we attentive to it? Do we miss it when we miss our quiet time? Do we feel a sense of loss when we miss our time of gathering together to worship? Good questions to ask ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have this example of God's people hungry for God's word. Lord, thank you that you were working in the lives of these people very possibly for a long, long time as Ezra ministered among them, as he taught, as he went over and over again your law with these folks. And finally here, after the wall is finished, they responded. Lord, I pray that we would be people who hunger and thirst for your word. I pray that you'd help us to be attentive to it. I pray that our eyes would be wide open. I pray that our minds would be focused, that we might understand what you have for us. And Father, I pray, just like was evident in this passage today, I pray that times we might weep and mourn because of what we read, that we might understand how we have fallen short of what you have commanded us to do in your word. Lord, thank you so much for this lesson that you included for us to observe and for us to be encouraged and exhorted by. And we pray that we would be faithful with what you have blessed us with. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Any questions or observations?
I like what you said about do we find joy in the word, but I immediately thought of their other reaction. Do we weep when we study the Word? Sometimes we should.
Sometimes we should. Yeah. Yes, sir.
One bit of comparison. It's some similarity with the people here and what happened with Peter at Pentecost.
Yeah.
When he proclaimed the truth about Christ, and the people said, you know, what are we going to do?
Yeah, Acts says they were cut to the quick, which is this kind of reaction. It's a Nehemiah chapter 8 type reaction. Yes. And I think that's a healthy response to truth. I don't think we have to go out looking for it. I think, though, that if we are attentive and if we take the time to look, that will be the response sometimes. We might need to weep and mourn over our sin. Because that means we understand what our sin has done to the heart of God. Anybody else? It's a convicting chapter, I understand.
And the other thing that blessed me is that after you've wept over God's word, there is a turning point, and the leaders here help the people make that turn, because once you've confessed your sin and been forgiven, you don't have to keep weeping.
Yeah.
That was a day of celebration, and these guys weren't saying, oh, no, don't repent today. But they were helping the people get past their heartbreak over their sin and enjoy the deliverance from their sin because they've been forgiven.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, and I think we all have to make that turn because it is true. We need to confess our sins. We need to understand when we have failed God. But then there is grace. There is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, I guess, yeah, what?
The next aspect after that was they went back and they renewed their mind. They went back for scripture.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, they were interested in going further. They weren't just happy with, okay, that was a great experience. No, they were interested in going further with the word. Yeah, that's a good observation. So one question that I have for you, how do we as believers, how should we celebrate what God has done for us if we're not observing the Feast of Booths? And I'm not going to be a Judaizer here and suggest we, you know, get out our menorahs and, do those things. How should we as believers celebrate what God has done for us? Because these people had stuff on their calendar. And I'm sure there were a lot of people in certain times, not at this time. I think these people were into it, but I'm sure that there are other people at other times. It was just something on the calendar. It's like, oh, got to go camping this week, you know. But I think this is something for us to think about, is because I think we do need to celebrate what God has done for us. And there's a lot of different ways that I think we can do that. We can do that in our families. We can do that at the holidays. I think we need to think of ways that we can verbalize these things to our kids. We can talk about these things in our homes. You know, I'm happy about this week because this is the anniversary of our marriage or something like that. This is the blessing of, and you can talk about different things throughout the year that are, you know, we all have stuff on our calendar that is a remembrance. I think this is an encouragement to us to use those times as teaching opportunities, as times to say, God has been faithful to us. And here's a way for us to remember that. But I think we do ourselves a disservice if we don't find ways to celebrate what God has done for us. Yeah.
I think just to add to that, an example would be Thanksgiving. And yeah, you would say, okay, well, you know, at work, someone says, well, what are you going to do for Thanksgiving? You say, well, I'm going over to my parents and we're going to have turkey and we're going to do this and this,
right,
and this.
Right.
Rather than, we're going to go and give thanks to the Lord because of all the things that he's done this year. And we do want, we take so many of the holidays that we do have that are Christian holidays, and we dilute them down with all the activities because that's what we think people want to hear. And we sometimes get completely distracted from giving thanks to the Lord, which is what the intention was when
right.
we first created a national holiday, Thanksgiving, right?
Right.
So that's just one example of many that we can celebrate.
Absolutely. Yep, that's good. All right. Thank you all for being attentive today.